Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. In a few moments, I'll be bringing you a reflection on the environment in Africa. Musical notes for the second mystery of light. And a visit to one of Rome's best-kept secrets in the Church of St. Marcello. But first, as we know, at the beginning of this week, Pope Benedict XVI received in audience a number of diplomats accredited to the Holy See. And if you've been listening to our programme over the past few days, you have heard many of the English-speaking ambassadors being interviewed, among them the Australian ambassador to the Holy See, Tim Fisher. An ambassador who was kind enough to take the time at the end of last year to sit down with me in our studios here and glance back at a series of 2009 anniversaries connected in a special way to the Holy See.
Set of anniversaries, nine in particular, I researched in preparation for a Gregorian Foundation Vaticano conference earlier this year, which I chaired a session of. At the top of the list, Cluster Bombs Convention was signed in Norway, signed by the Australian government, signed by many governments, most recently by the Japanese government. But that came about at all was due to a lot of work by the Holy See, in particular people like Archbishop Tomasi, Papal Nuncio in Geneva, against all odds. He was told this will not happen. But through beavering away after the dreadful summer war of 2006 in Lebanon, when cluster bombs were employed across southern Lebanon in the last 2 days of that war in massive numbers, we now have, 1 year on, a cluster bomb convention which is stacking up.
The second anniversary on your list, anyway, is one that's particularly interesting to us Europeans.
Obviously, the 20th anniversary of the Berlin Wall coming down, the excitement, the absolute focus of the world on those magic scenes of joy and freedom as people jumped over the wall, jumped through the wall and felt liberated. And of course, Pope John Paul II played a role in that. So that's why it relates to the Holy See. His fibre, his spiritual leadership, his giving of backbone, if you like, to oppressed people in Eastern Europe to stand up and succeed has been acknowledged by former USSR leader Mikhail Gorbachev and others, rightly so. So yet again, a spectacular anniversary, the 20th anniversary of that hideous Berlin Wall coming down.
Then moving on, there's a treaty that's linked to the Vatican, in particular to John Paul II, 25 years ago.
Yes, the Argentina-Chile Treaty Agreement, and again, month of November, as it happens. Now, Argentina was within 12 hours of bombing Santiago when the Holy Father and Cardinal Sedona and others stepped up and effected a mediation in respect of a large number of boundary conflicts through the complexity of the high point of the Andes. Remembering the high point, the highest point, the ridgeline of the Andes is not necessarily the watershed boundary between the Atlantic and the Pacific, which was one of the complexities. But through dint of hard work, 900 different boundary alterations were signed off, agreed to by Argentina, by Chile. They came up to Rome. They signed this in the treaty room with Pope John Paul II, and it's held ever since. And it shows how the smart power, the soft power of the Vatican, which has no army divisions, can deliver results. And so November this year is the 25th anniversary of the Argentina-Chile treaty agreement, bringing peace between those two countries and bringing a set of recognised boundaries in the process.
So the 70th anniversary of the start of World War II. And you link that to St Francis of Assisi.
Then, and also the 800th anniversary of him receiving the papal approval to establish the Franciscan Order. Both anniversaries apply to the incredible year 2009.
Very different anniversaries.
Very different anniversaries. And of course, St. Francis of Assisi was the great communicator, the first communicator with the troops of the descendants of Saladin and the Crusades against Islam and others occupying the Holy Lands at the time. He walked right through, across no man's land. He effected an agreement. He was given a safe conduct pass to come back out again, to pass on the information to the Crusade commanders, who were a bit dismissive, I understand. And so he came back to spend the rest of his life at Assisi. But he was that early day communicator, interfaith communicator between Christianity and Islam, as the case may be. But yes, more specifically, of course, this year, the 70th anniversary of the start-up of the horrific war that killed millions in Europe, and hopefully and that level never to be repeated again.
And then, of course, there's something that affects the Vatican in particular. It was the 80th anniversary of the signing of the Lateran Pacts in 1929.
Back in February. And in fact, there was a terrific exhibition on the colonnade of St. Peter's, showing many of the historical icons associated with that signing and the building of the Vatican railway station, which flowed from the treaty, and the opening up of this main avenue, which did not exist before 1929, but which...
As Romans know.
As Romans know. And Mussolini put in the avenue, he put in the railway connection.
Knocking down Raphael's house and Palazzo Scossa Cavalli, among other things.
Just a minor detail to affect an entree and a vista to St. Peter's Square and St. Peter's Basilica.
Brought an end to the Papal States.
44,000 square kilometres down to just 44 hectares of sovereign entity, but don't forget another 11 hectares up at beautiful Castel Gandolfo. A great anniversary. The Lateran Treaty established once and for all the interface between Italy and the sovereign entity of the Holy See in a way which, by the narrowest margins, even Hitler recognised during World War II and respected that sovereignty, but just.
It is the 90th anniversary of the conference leading to the Treaty of Versailles, which
it is,
brought an end to World War One.
A conference which perhaps set up World War II in many ways, I would say, with the reparations demanded of Germany, but it was certainly the conference that laid down a lot of boundaries in Africa, in the Middle East, and often on the most craziest criteria, and cutting across tribal areas and cutting across rivers and ridgelines in a way which have been the subject of many wars since and many disputes since. Had we gone with the Lawrence of Arabia proposals at Versailles in 1919, there would have been Mesopotamia in the southern part of Iraq, there would have been Baghdadia in the central part of Iraq, and there would have been Kurdistan in the northern part of Iraq. This is what Lawrence of Arabia argued for as an ambassador, Australia to the Holy See. I would just make that as an observation. I have no comment on it beyond saying so much blood was shed in World War One and World War Two. The Treaty of Versailles, it's the 90th anniversary to that signing of that treaty. Clearly, in some parts of the world, it created more problems than it solved.
You also say that this treaty failed to address Indochina at the time.
I'm a veteran of the Vietnam War, and I was very conscious that Ho Chi Minh was a waiter at a French restaurant on the margins of the Versailles Conference and kept on saying to Woodrow Wilson, please, sir, look at Indochina. Take the chance now to sort the problem of Indochina and Vietnam to avoid future conflict. And, of course, in the same way that Sykes and Picot had a major play on the boundaries of Syria and Lebanon, Wilson was very dismissive. And who are you? Of course, he was Ho Chi Minh. He had another name at the time. He was told to return to washing up the dishes and get out of the way of the American president. True story. And so after a year or so, he got sick of all of this. He went to Moscow, had 5 years training, went on to Vietnam and became the leader of the Communist Party and the great patron of Vietnam, defeating the French at Dien Bien Phu in 1954 and so forth. So it is the 90th anniversary of a young French waiter trying to get the ear of Woodrow Wilson and Winston Churchill and others at the Versailles Conference. He failed, and thousands died as a consequence.
On a totally different note, you'd like to mark the 200th anniversary of the birth of Charles Darwin.
Archbishop Ravasi was the one who addressed a conference at the Gregorian University earlier this year and said there is clearly nothing incompatible between religion and science, and went on to say, and furthermore, not... there's nothing necessarily incompatible with the Charles Darwin theory of evolution in a roundabout sort of way, I think the words were, and religion. And it is the 200th anniversary of the birth of Charles Darwin, the 150th anniversary of the publication of The Evolution of Species, and the debate goes on and on and on. I was just very pleased to see a robust conference on Charles Darwin in the Gregorian University with speakers from the Holy See, from the Pontifical Council of Culture. In my second month in Rome, it was very stimulating.
The final date here is the 400th anniversary of the arrival in Rome of Mary Ward.
And the great walk through from Germany.
She and her followers were dubbed the Galloping Girls, rather rudely.
Very rudely, because they were very purposeful educational pioneers. And I think I'm right in saying the Holy Father, Pope Benedict XVI, as a child, had some schooling associated with the Mary Ward schools, because she was big in Germany as well as Australia, with what's called the Loreto school movement in Australia, in England.
Because now they've separated, they have two branches.
Indeed so. They do, but it's a wrap. It's a wrap on nine incredible anniversaries. The first anniversary, cluster bombs, 20th anniversary, the Berlin Wall coming down, 25th anniversary of the Pope-engineered Argentina-Chile Treaty, 70th anniversary of, sadly, World War II, 80th anniversary of the Lateran Treaty, 90th anniversary of the conference leading to and the conference of the Versailles and the Treaty of Versailles, 200th anniversary of the birth of Charles Darwin, 400th anniversary of the arrival in Rome of Mary Ward, well celebrated with thousands of Mary Warders in town, and the 800th anniversary of St. Francis of Assisi receiving the papal approval to establish the Franciscan Order. I guess each year we'll have a set of anniversaries attaching, including 2010, but few will match the incredible nine anniversaries associated with 2009.
And many thanks there to the Australian Ambassador to the Holy See, Tim Fisher, for taking the time to share with us these thoughts. Meanwhile, moving on in the broadcast, I'd like to shine the spotlight on an issue dear to Pope Benedict's heart, the environment, an issue he touched on precisely in his address to the diplomatic corps accredited to the Holy See on Monday, during which he highlighted in particular the need to safeguard creation. And if you recall, it's this issue that provided the theme for his recent World Day of Peace message. And so on to our reflection on the environment. It's by someone I met at the recent Synod for Africa, which focused on reconciliation, justice and peace. He's Comboni Father Paulino Mondo, a theologian from the Kenyan Bishops' Conference. Be sure to stay tuned.
The environment in Africa certainly is dilapidated. The reason is that somebody in this world who is our brother and sister is a bit selfish. For example, people need the water of the Nile to make sure that Sudan, Egypt, and even Mediterranean Sea get life. But they don't remember that to cook, the people in the greater Africa, if they used the gas, they would save the forest, even the river would be more bigger with more volumes of water. But they don't think about that. They only bring soldiers to guard the source of the Nile, that the turbines are not opened more than they want. So this nature, also when you go like to places like Cameroon, Ivory Coast, you go down to Namibia, people are busy digging diamonds. Whenever I am walking in Europe, I see people having diamonds on their ears. Some are fixed in the nose, diamonds. Others have them decorations in their own houses. But what have they left down there? Only pits full of water infested by mosquitoes. But what I know, that slowly by slowly, the world will change, and it will change in favor of nature. So where you think that you put a hole, a tree will grow once again. Where you think that the charcoal was cut and everything devastated, nature will take over itself. What we need to do is that we don't wait for nature to destroy us. We have to agree with it so that we can remain friendly to each other, because nature and man are all properties of God. Nature and man are all people who are living by lease in what God has created. But if the human person, especially in Africa, goes contrary to what God wants, then it slowly will be eliminated. I understand that in the time of the dinosaurs, the world was even far much better. But in those millions of years, men and women did not behave well. So what happened? Mother Earth swallowed them, all of them, even the dinosaurs. But later it brought me and you up here we are, we can drive cars. So we need to respect nature, even in Africa. But you have to remember that also there is one third of Africa not yet discovered by anybody. It is still there intact. There are the Congo forests. Inside there are trees which are old 500 years. We still have points of our own rivers where hippos, lions, and elephants still go to drink. Nobody has reached there. We still have top of hills and mountains that are lucky. Nobody can climb them. Those will shout and say, Africa, rise and stand once again. So nature will not be defeated by our own evil and egoism.
If I were one of your parishioners and I asked you, Father, where can I go to read in the Ancient Testament or in the New Testament about how I should deal with the environment? Where would you send me?
I will take you to the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, where it is clearly explained that God is the source and the owner of everything, and whatever He created is good. And to show the signs of goodness, there is the expression of the Garden of Eden, where there was even something to eat. The only worker that was there was to go and gather the food. And that is a clear example and respect of nature. I will take you to chapter 22 of the book of Revelation, where the river of life passes amidst the forest, and all the trees of all kinds which grow on the sides, they give food, their leaves are curative, and anything near there is living a healthy life. Those are quickly the points I can point out to you. But I am not leaving out the parts where Jesus will go to the lake side and tell his disciples, did you catch anything? That is Mark chapter 5. They say, no, go and throw your nets again in the deep of nature, and you will come out with fish. And they bring 153, a lot of fish. So there is a lot of nature within the scriptures.
And my thanks there to Comboni Father Paulino Mondo, currently a theologian at the Kenyan Bishops' Conference. And now a change of pace and subject, as I'd like you to listen to some musical notes connected to this Sunday's Gospel. It's part of a series focusing on the mysteries of light, the five new mysteries Pope John Paul II added to the traditional 15 when he published his encyclical letter on the Rosary, Rosarium Virginis Mariae. But do join Monsignor Philip Whitmore.
That was Wedding Day at Trollhättan, one of the lyric pieces for solo piano by the Norwegian composer Edvard Grieg. It captures something of the atmosphere of a country wedding, with church bells chiming in the background. I'd like to play you another extract from this piece at the end of the programme, but for now I want to talk about another wedding celebration, not in Norway, but at Cana in Galilee. Jesus was there with his mother and his disciples. It's the second of the mysteries of light, and St. John tells us it was the first of the signs that revealed our Lord's glory to his disciples. The story is well known. There wasn't enough wine. It must have been hugely embarrassing for the hosts. It's what here in Italy we call brutta figura. Mary took Jesus to one side and told him. His first reaction was to say his hour had not yet come, the hour when his glory would be fully revealed through his death and resurrection. But he came to the rescue all the same. He sent the servants to fill 6 stone jars with water and take them to the steward. When the steward tasted the water, it had turned to wine. The steward then said to the bridegroom, "You have kept the best wine until now." there's a tradition in the church which links this mystery with our Lord's baptism in the Jordan and with the Epiphany. Each of these events is a moment of revelation when Jesus is manifested as the Son of God. Some of the antiphons we use in the liturgy on the Feast of the Epiphany specifically link these three mysteries together. Listen to this one. Three wonders mark this day we celebrate. Today the star led the Magi to the manger. Today water was changed into wine at the marriage feast. Today Christ desired to be baptized by John in the River Jordan to bring us salvation. It isn't immediately obvious that the three mysteries are linked together. On the surface, they seem like three quite different stories from our Lord's life. But there's a deeper meaning to them, and it's brought out in another of the antiphons for the Feast of the Epiphany. Today the Church has been joined to her heavenly Bridegroom, since Christ has purified her of her sins in the River Jordan. The Magi hasten to the royal wedding and offer gifts. The wedding guests rejoice, since Christ has changed water into wine. Now we begin to see the connection. All three are variations on the theme of the wedding feast. And here we're talking about the wedding feast of the Lamb, when Christ the Bridegroom is united to his bride, the Church. At the marriage feast of Cana, Jesus changed water into wine. At his baptism in the Jordan, he purified us of our sins so that we could be changed from our sinful state to become his heavenly bride, radiant with his glory. Through Christ, we are brought from death to life.
And heartfelt thanks there, as always, to Monsignor Philip Whitmore, a music historian who's currently working as an official at the Vatican's Secretariat of State. Finally, do join me on a virtual tour to a place linked to the figure of Saint Marcellus, whose feast day the Church remembers on the 16th of January. It's a well-known church on Rome's Via del Corso, which hides a secret, the Church of San Marcello.
As you can hear, for this meeting with Breda Innes, I'm going downstairs, underground. Breda is Professor of Fine Arts, and she also happens to be rather nosy. That's why she found out about this incredible baptistry right under the street level. Breda, this goes back to early Christian Rome.
We just walk around it a little bit. Am I right in saying it has eight sides to it?
Yes.
It really is a hidden secret.
It's a hidden secret, and even the shape of it is secret because it's all enclosed and you have to look over the wall and look down. Here we have this walk-in, full immersion or semi-immersion baptistry.
In stone, isn't it?
Stone, and there is one also underneath it, an earlier one, like a baptistry on top of a baptistry. This one here was found in about 1912 when they were doing the excavations. It had disappeared from sight because when there was a big fire here in San Marcello in the 1500s, they just threw all the rubble around the church when they were rebuilding and probably closed in this place without realizing it. Then, 1912, it was found. Then later on, when they were doing some more restorations in 1978, they found yet another one.
We don't have any water here today, but presumably the water came from one of the Roman aqueducts.
You always think of a baptistry as a little font. They baptize babies. But when you're being baptized as an adult, it's a bit hard to put your head into a font. And so they did it in the traditional way, like in the River Jordan. Just think of Christ and John the Baptist and John the Baptist himself with the neophytes. Take off all your clothes, walk down into the water. Then the priest or the disciple of Christ would baptize you, pouring water over your head, and then you would exit, put on a white cloak. At that point, you were in the church and saved.
There's nothing here to show that it was a covered baptistry like the one we have at the Lateran, which is probably earlier than this one.
Yes, but there's a question mark also about that, because they can't make up their mind as to the exact date of this particular one. They think maybe 4th century, 5th century, 6th century, 8th century, 9th century. Then the one before that is obviously earlier. You must be going back to at least the end of the 3rd century, the beginning of the 4th century. So I would say the original one underneath relates to the very early days when Christianity became an official religion. There's something magnetized about the space, the sense that you go up steps and go down 3 steps towards the basin. Now, the 3 steps, meaning the Trinity. When they found, for example, the earlier baptistry underneath, which is separated by a layer of stone from this one, they found a dove, which had been on the earlier one, broken into, strange enough, 3 pieces. Could have been in bits, or could have been broken into 20 pieces.
A stone dove?
No, a stucco dove. But it was broken into 3. And I found this very symbolic when you consider also the 3 steps here going down towards the base.
Where we're standing now, there would have been the steps to climb into the baptistry.
And enter. And you can see around you have 6 niches, and then each person would wait there until their turn came to be baptized. And a little stone at the edge of the basin, as you can see, that this was used for the holy oils, which you were anointed with when you came out of the water, which was the final symbol of the baptismal ceremony. But again, 6, number of the day of Friday, the day of the crucifixion. You can still feel the spirituality in the stone, telling you the stories of who came down these steps before and telling you, don't forget how important this ceremony is, because it's the essential ceremony to be a Christian.
A big thank you there to our Professor of Fine Arts, Breda Ennis, who's currently working at the American University of Rome. And that brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. Thanks for listening. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick.
Laudator Jesus Christus.